Ask that you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. This morning, we will be looking at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. You can find this on page 1033 of your pew Bibles, if you're using those this morning. So Matthew, chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. I hear now the word of God. And when he, that is Jesus, got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep, and they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" Amen. And let's once again pray and seek the Lord's blessing. Our gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for this text before us and the incredible display of your power and majesty. We pray, Lord, that as we look at these words, that you would inscribe your truth upon our hearts and minds. And may you, Father, bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak clearly this morning. It is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, one thing I forgot to mention this morning in the announcements is to say Happy Father's Day. So it's Father's Day today, as well as being the Lord's Day. And as we look at this passage before us, one story that comes to mind as I think about my life growing up and my father. There was one time I was in junior high, and I was at one of my older sister's soccer games. And a friend of mine and I would always play soccer together while in another part of the arena while my sister was playing her game. And I kicked her soccer ball into a place where neither of us could reach it. And we had to go get our fathers. And the solution that our fathers came up with is, well, since I kicked the ball, it was my responsibility to get it. And so I had to stand on my father's shoulders and get up onto this roof to get the ball, and then to climb down upon my father's shoulders to get back down on the ground. And getting up was fine. You know, I got up on the roof, no problem. It was the getting down part that was the problem. And to this day, I could jump out of an airplane perfectly fine with a parachute, but put me on a ladder to get up on a roof, and my knees start to tremble. And so it took a while for me to actually get down from that roof. And my father kept saying, "I got you. Just step down to my shoulders. You'll reach. You'll find." But it took some convincing on my part. I didn't trust, for some reason, that my father, one, could support me at that age. But he could. He was a big, strong guy. There was a lack of trust, for whatever reason, in my heart, of stepping on my father's shoulders and having him bring me down to ground safely. It's kind of what we have here. A story of Jesus and his disciples. The 12 disciples and Jesus in the boat, the storm on the great sea, or the great storm on the sea. Though you have little faith, he admonishes them. As we'll see in these texts, their focus was on the raging sea, and they were terrified. As they forgot who was actually in their boat, or I guess they didn't forget, they didn't fully know or understand who was with them in the boat. The one who actually made the sea that was raging before them and around them. And so the admonition that we have before us this morning is a simple one. It's simply, fear Jesus, the Lord. And that Lord there is, you know, the capital, all capital Lord. Yahweh, Adonai, the Lord, the covenant-keeping God. Fear Jesus, the Lord. We'll be looking at this in 3 points. First of all, Jesus sleeps through the storm. Secondly, the disciples fear the storm. And lastly, Jesus calms the storm. So first of all, Jesus sleeps through the storm. We see this in verses 23 and 24. In 23 we read, "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea." Verse 23 introduces us to a section that is the continuation, really, of verse 18, where Jesus, in the passage before, the section before, saw the crowd around him. He gave orders to go over to the other side. So we saw last week those two that come forward seeking to follow Jesus, but he challenges them in their understanding of what it means to be one of his disciples. And actually in the passage before us, we see a little glimpse of really the peril that it meant to be one of Jesus' disciples. And so this is a continuation of verse 18. "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him." One commentator points out, and it's a little bit of history, some historical context, back in the late 80s, 1986, there was a first century boat that was found kind of the northwest portion of the sea here that gives us a glimpse of the type of boat that Jesus and his disciples would have been in. And it's helpful for us to know the size of this boat because it gives us an understanding of who all was actually with Jesus. The size of this boat would have, if it fit more than 13 people, or if more than 13 people were in the boat, it would have been extremely cramped and crowded. So it gives us an understanding. This was Jesus in the 12, the 12 disciples that were with him. And so they entered the boat and they set sail. But verse 24 opens up, "And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves." Now, when this word storm here, that's translated in our English versions, the Greek word behind that word is, it's only translated as storm here in this verse. And whenever it's used in other portions of Scripture, it has a different translation. This word is used in Matthew 24, verse 7. Matthew 24, verse 7, where we read, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines." And here's the word that's translated as storm back in our passage. "There will be famines and earthquakes in various places." All of these are the beginning of birth pains. And then also in chapter 27, verse 54, we read, "When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" And then in 28, verse 2, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." Now, in addition to these passages, there's also Mark 13:8, Luke 21:11, Acts 16:12, Revelation 6:12, Revelation 8:5, Revelation 11:3, 19, and verse 19, and Revelation 16, verse 18. In all of those other passages, the word is translated as earthquake. Except in our passage, it's translated as a storm. Well, why go through this? Well, the other passages help illuminate how this word is used and the connection that it has. The earthquakes that are talked about are supernatural things. One might call them apocalyptic in nature, especially the ones in Revelation. There's an idea here that this is not just some ordinary storm. You know, it is true. The Sea of Galilee was subject to violent storms coming out of nowhere. But this is something more significant. This is something beyond the understanding of even the disciples. This was something supernatural. And one commentator points out, possibly, and suspects, maybe it was even demonic. And for that, you might have you consider the opening verses of Job, where we hear about the life of Job and that series of passages when the messengers come giving Job bad news after bad news. And the final bad news was that his children were all eating together and a violent wind came and knocked down their house, killing everyone inside. Those things took place only because the Lord had given Satan the freedom to inflict Job in that way. So they had Satan behind them, although God gave him the authority to do this. So this was not just some ordinary storm that came upon the sea, but most likely had a supernatural beginning behind it. But yet we see Jesus' reaction is that he was asleep. He was asleep, sleeping in the boat. And one of the things that we can learn from this is that the sleeping Jesus here gives us assurance of the sovereign will of God. Now, Jesus did have a very busy couple of days leading up to this, so in his humanity, he may have been physically exhausted, and so was asleep. But I like to think more that Jesus understood what he was there to do. He understood the Father's will, that it wasn't his time to die. And his faith and assurance in his Father's will gives him the strength here to sleep through this incredible storm. And that's what we can learn from this opening section, the sleeping Jesus here in the hull of the boat is a picture of the assurance of the sovereign will of God in history and in our lives. But we see, contrary to what Jesus, his reaction to the storm, we see that the disciples feared the storm. In verse 25, "And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?'" So the disciples come and awake Jesus. And we see here kind of a difference between some of the other accounts in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Mark, in this section of the account, first Jesus goes and quiets the storm, and then he rebukes his disciples. I mentioned this only to point out once again that as we look at the Gospels, and there may be some small inconsistencies where they seemingly contradict one another. Like in this case, Matthew gives one order of events, but Mark gives a different order of events. We need to remember that these are eyewitness accounts of the same thing that is going on, and how R.C. Sproul mentioned this in one of his books, how police officers, if they come onto a scene and they're given the word-for-word explanation from four different witnesses, they're going to be suspect of what actually went on. But if there's minor deviations, minor variations in their stories, it's more credible. These are just four eyewitness accounts of the same event, and really, it doesn't matter in what order this took place. The same things happened in each event. But the disciples here, they're praying to Jesus. It's a prayer to him, to save us, Lord, for we are perishing. The idea of save and perishing, it's a kind of redemptive language. But it's important for us as we consider this scene that these are fishermen, for the most part. These are men who live their lives upon this sea, following in their father's footsteps, being trained in the family craft. They were fishermen. They knew the sea, forwards and backwards. And yet this is their reaction. They're terrified. They're dumbfounded. They're crying out to their God, to Jesus to save them, for they are perishing. But Jesus, in his rebuke, he says, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" As we look at the rebuke of Jesus and his disciples, it's important for us to remember what they have just been witness to. The account that Matthew has set up in the healing of the leper, the healing of the centurion slave, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, and then all the people that were brought to the house of Peter, both lame and sick and demon-possessed. They had just witnessed these great acts, these great miracles of Jesus Christ, showing his power to heal diseases, to cast out demons. But if we consider that might not have been all that unusual, and just bear with me for a second. If you consider Exodus 7 to 8, we've just been reading those in our family worship, and there's a scene, this is where Moses and Aaron first come before Pharaoh, and to prove that he was the one that the Lord had sent, the Lord told Moses to take his staff and to throw it down on the ground, and it would turn into a snake. But when Moses did that, and he commanded Aaron to do it in the presence of Pharaoh, What happened was that the magicians of Egypt threw down their staffs. And by their magic arts, Scripture said, they did the exact same thing. Their staffs turned into snakes as well. And then we read that the staff that Aaron had ate up the other snakes. But then the first two plagues after that, the turning of Nile into blood, and the frogs, the magicians were able to do the same thing. They were able to duplicate what Moses and Aaron had done in the first two plagues. It wasn't until the third plague that the magicians of Egypt weren't able to do what Moses and Aaron had done. And they were terrified. They told Pharaoh, release these people, for this is the finger of God. I bring that to mind simply because, what Jesus had done here in the healing and the casting out of demons, there were those who may have been able to do the same thing. After all, the disciples themselves were given this power later on in the Gospels. And the apostles, as the church was being established, had this authority as well. But they were rebuked by Jesus, and what they had just witnessed, even though they saw the power of Jesus clearly displayed, it seemed like their faith in him wasn't quite what it should be, as Jesus rebukes them. But instead of being really an admonition of the disciples, and how could they not get it, how could they not understand, we also need to remember what Jesus tells them in John chapters 14 to 15. He said in those chapters, he gives the importance of the Holy Spirit coming and how the Holy Spirit will teach and instruct them and guide them in the truth. There's a need of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit there for the disciples to really have the faith they needed. It's for apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we won't have the faith that is necessary, the saving faith in Jesus Christ that we must have. Jesus even goes far to say in John 16, verse 7, it is to your advantage that I go, so the Holy Spirit would be sent into the hearts of his people. See, if you have believed in Jesus this morning, then you have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has already been at work in your heart, softening your heart, so the gospel might penetrate it. And Jesus, and you believe in Jesus Christ. See, your faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit. This leads us to our second one, Jesus calms the storm, our third and final point. As I talked about earlier, Jesus, although he displayed miraculous signs and wonders, it's not beyond speculation that ordinary men may have been able to do this, had the Lord will. But as we look at what Jesus does here, he arises and rebukes the winds and the sea. There was a great calm. There was a great calm. This storm that was raging is quieted and stilled. So that there was a great calm, and their boat is no longer in danger of being sunk with the waves crashing over. See, no man has ever had this authority. No man has ever had this power. Not even the prophets, not even Moses himself. Sure, he did great things. God used him to part the Red Sea. It was the Lord in those scripture passages that was doing that work. It was Moses praying to the Lord to do what he would do. No one has had the authority to simply get up and without praying, just simply say, be calm, stop. And the sea ceased immediately. It stopped its raging. See, God is the one who controls his creation. God is the one who tells it what it can and cannot do. So truly the appropriate question then that the disciples ask, they marvel and they say, what sort of man is this? That even the winds and the sea obey him. Even the winds and the sea obey him. And the answer to that question is as simple that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He is not a man who was born and then possessed by God, given great power and authority by the Holy Spirit to do marvelous works, even though he himself was just an ordinary man. No, the man Jesus Christ is God. He is God. The Westminster Confession of Faith and the Shorter Catechism puts it beautifully in that the Lord Jesus took a true body and a reasonable soul. That means God Himself has a body. He has a soul, a real human body and a real human soul in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not just some powerfully indwelt individual. This is the very creator of heaven and earth. Very God who sustains all things so that even the winds and the sea obey Him. Now, this passage has been used by many kind of allegorically of saying, you know, well, Jesus has the power to calm the raging storms in our life. And that's, you know, if you want to take that lesson, that's fine. But I argue that's not what Matthew is talking about here. That's not what Matthew means. What Matthew is arguing, he is showing, is that Jesus Christ is God. He is divine. Not simply just some human being powerfully indwelt by God. He is, in fact, God Himself. That even the winds and the sea obey Him. Now, Scripture tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Scripture also tells us that Jesus is Lord. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So what we're taught here, as we see in the disciples at the close of this section, that they mistakenly, when the sea was raging around them, were terrified of the sea, they now begin to get a glimpse of this man who was in the boat with them. And their fear, instead of being afraid of the sea raging around them, their fear instead should have been of the man who was sound asleep in the hold of the ship. Because He is God. He is Lord. The fear of Jesus is the beginning of wisdom. For it leads to our salvation. Now Jesus is God with us. He's the Emmanuel. And He is presented to us in a way that we can approach Him. We come before Him bowing and trembling, confessing our sins before Him. And he calls us in His Word, His friends, in those chapters of John that I mentioned earlier, even in John chapters 14 through 15. We must not lose sight of the fact, my brothers and sisters, of who this Jesus is. He is the very God, the creator of heaven and earth. And my hope is, as we consider this, and as this title, you know, is titled Fear Jesus, that fear is translated into an overwhelming trust of Him. You know, it's like that time when I mentioned earlier, when my father was there and I was on the roof and I had to just trust Him to get on His shoulders and He would help me get down off that roof. We see here in the disciples, they don't quite understand who Jesus is and His power and His abilities. And they never will until that, you know, I'd love to have been in the room when the Holy Spirit was fully poured out upon them. And the light came on. And they began to understand exactly who they had been walking with for the past 3 years. The stories that they must have told together. Remember when we did this? We said that. We are with God. It's been a wonderful moment. But this fear of Jesus will lead us ultimately to salvation. A bowing before Him in humble submission of our sins. The sins that we have committed against Him. The sins that He bore for us. And so, brothers and sisters, we must remember that this Jesus is more than just a man. He is, in fact, the Lord. The creator of heaven and earth. The covenant-keeping God. The covenant that He made way back with Abraham in the beginning that we read earlier. This is our Jesus. He is our God and our Savior. So, brothers and sisters, fear Jesus. Have that godly, reverential awe and fear of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For he is, in fact, Yahweh, our Lord. Amen. Our gracious God, we thank you, Lord, that you are the almighty, powerful creator in heaven and earth. You are the sustainer of all things, and we thank you, Father, for the way in which you have worked in us. We pray, Lord, that we would live our life in full trust of our God, our Redeemer. And may you, Father, use this truth to strengthen us, to restore and to maintain the joy of your salvation. May we, Lord, not lose the reverential fear of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the creator of heaven and earth, and our King of Kings, our Savior. It is his name that we pray. Amen. Please turn with me now to Psalm 33, Selection C.